we talked a lot about what betrothal looked like among the Jews and those ideas. So if you were with us, or if you're just naturally an expert on that topic, either way, what was the big point that we were hitting on with that, of this idea of betrothal to Jesus?
Because we're prior to the marriage that we see here.
Okay.
And we're in that time where we're dedicated to the Lord.
Okay.
He is our husband, but we are his bride, the church is his bride.
Yeah, so the church is his bride, and yet we're still awaiting the final marriage. The marriage was a big deal, but the betrothal was also this big deal. In fact, to the ancients, betrothal was a very big deal, bigger than even a lot of our weddings, which can be very not a big deal, right? You just sign some paper and go to the justice of the peace kind of thing. And so that it shows us this idea that the New Testament references. We've been betrothed to Christ. You could say that we become betrothed to Christ in baptism. Romans 7 would connect this idea of we die to the law so we can be married to another. But really, the full marriage has not yet come. The consummation of that, what that's all aiming towards, has not come. So we need to stay pure for our husband in this time period. And our husband has gone to prepare a place for us. Any other thoughts that we hit on that stood out to you from that discussion?
We talked about there's the price had already been paid by the groom. So
yes.
Basically, contract signed is legally binding.
Legally binding, contract signed, money's exchanged, valuable things are shown. They have a ceremony under that marriage canopy called the chuppah, and that was true both for the betrothal and for the wedding. Just some very interesting but really applicable concepts here. Any other things that you remember from 2 weeks ago that stood out to you? So how might we summarize this quickly? You know, we took a lot of time. We read some articles about what that looked like. But if you've got, you know, 30 seconds to explain to someone this idea of betrothal from ancient times and how that shows up in the Bible, here's my kind of quick summary. Imagine a regular wedding ceremony today was stopped right in the middle with a break for a whole year for the husband to go prepare a new home for the bride. That's what betrothal was like to the people in Bible times. So it's like you start the ceremony, there's some statements made, there really is ceremony to it, but then you stop, you say, okay, so betrothed now. So husband, you're going to go get the home ready. Wife, you do whatever you need to do. You, of course, keep yourself pure for your husband. And so that might be kind of a quick way to explain this idea of, like, imagine a wedding ceremony almost in two parts, a year apart, is kind of the idea there. And so towards the end of class, we looked at 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And that once we see that cultural background, that passage just kind of explains itself very easily, that Paul is wanting them to be righteous, be holy. They're betrothed. Paul did that through the gospel. And his goal is still to present them as blameless to Christ. And so we talked about this, you know, last time. What stage are we Christians in now? Singlehood, betrothal, or marriage? We're in betrothal, and the goal of our betrothal is to stay faithful, stay pure for the husband. Okay. Any thoughts on that as we kind of wrap up what we already covered? So here at the end of the Bible, we have all these garden and marriage and God and Israel images coming together, right? The garden here in the end, trees and river and fruit and life. Marriage, the bride coming together with the groom in the new home. And God and Israel in this enormous city temple, the most holy place, glorified together. You see this covenant language here that is this marriage. So in Song of Solomon, I'm my beloved's, my beloved is mine. Throughout the Old Testament, you shall be my people, I will be your God. And we went over this very quickly, but to just hit on this to make sure we see this, look at this covenant language then in Revelation 21 that reminds us of this marriage and this intimacy. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. So this covenant relationship that's not just a contract, it really is a personal relationship, is then showing up here even in Revelation. Okay, thoughts on that? It's kind of all coming together, right? So what this means is that we've been talking about, if marriage is really just about Christ and the church, ultimately that's what marriage is really about, is a picture of Christ and the church. And we're awaiting that consummation for this final forever marriage. This is kind of a poetic way of saying it, but it's like the center of Song of Solomon is the center of the universe. That beautiful picture of bride and groom coming together, husband and wife coming together, is really what the universe is all about, what everything is looking forward to. So this marriage and consummation picture here at the end of Revelation of the bride of Christ is, I believe, one of the greatest arguments that Revelation 21 and 22 is pointing to the end of time. And we haven't been hitting on this every week by any means, but there are people out there, we might call them full preterists, that they believe Revelation 21 and 22 points to, the only thing that these point to is the victory of God's purposes over the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that in AD 70, when God destroys the temple and Jerusalem and all that, that is the marriage of the bride and the Lamb. That really is what they're saying. And strangely enough, that's maybe my editorial, strangely enough, that there really are no more promises to be fulfilled after the destruction of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And so anything you see here in Revelation 21 and 22 is just about God's victory over the Jewish people. That's what a full preterist would say. And I just think that that's pretty much untenable. That's just not at all what we see in the Bible. Is it a Bible idea that we right now are in the perfect state of marriage with the Lamb? Like, we're with the groom like it will be forever? Or is the church still awaiting something greater yet to come? Are you and I in our lives still awaiting something greater to come? Yes, right? It's just pretty obvious that these words from the Bible, all things are made new, Revelation 21. The former things have passed away. God will wipe all tears away. We are raised with the glorified body of Christ. It's just pretty obvious that that has not happened yet. My body, not yet glorified, you know? Tears are still here. All things have not been made new, believe it or not. That's what we see every day looking around us. And so we're still awaiting for that full consummation of the kingdom, and we long for the day when we are actually with Christ in the full sense forever. Okay, so Any thoughts on that? This idea of that looking forward to the marriage and our union with God and Christ is something that is still in the future yet to come. So I'm glad that Mike Howe is here tonight, because you are who I think of with so much of the Kingdom of God class from last year, the EPK, right? The Eternal Perfected Kingdom. Others were in that class, but Mike just stands out from it. Okay, so this Bible picture...
Not in a good way.
No, I did not say that. The Bible picture of Christ's work is not... Sorry, let me say it right. Now, but also coming, right? Already and not yet. That's what we see over and over again in the Bible. Yes, it's true, it started, but not to what it will be fully. So just from all kinds of different perspectives, right? Have we been raised from the dead, according to the New Testament? Yes, but
not fully.
Not fully, right? Well, what's a passage that says we've been raised from the dead?
Romans 6.
Colossians 2, right? Buried with Christ, raised with him, right? So it started, but more is coming. Because we all know Christians who've died, and there is a resurrection coming, right? Are we in the kingdom?
Yes,
but not fully, right? Yes, we are in the kingdom, but we'll be fully in the kingdom when the king comes to bring us in, right? Okay, so here's this connection idea. Are we married to Christ? Yes, but not fully, right? Yes, the betrothal has started, but there's still the great wedding to come. So I think actually this betrothal but future wedding idea is actually one of the best ways to show this already and not yet reality of the kingdom. If you're trying to explain this to someone, in that class last year, we used the start of America. There's a sense in which you could say America started in July 4th, 1776, because we declared ourselves independent. But you know, there's still a whole lot that had to be done before we were actually independent, right? So there's another way of saying the country didn't really start until the British were driven off. Or you could say it wasn't until we ratified the Constitution. You could point to different things, right? So yes, but not fully. Well, same thing with marriage. And this may be one of the best ways to kind of show this. Also, I think being raised from the dead is another pretty good picture of that, right? We've been raised, but there's more to come. We're betrothed, but not fully married. That idea. Okay, any thoughts with that? Yeah.
If there's a single point in time, if time is really of any matter of eternity, and that the church would be married to Christ, it would require a resurrection.
A full body resurrection, yeah. And so much of this, it's like you just start seeing the puzzle pieces come together. How can we be made one with Christ if he has a glorified body, if we aren't raised with glorified bodies? Like, it all fits together. Like, if we're going to be united with God, Paul says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. He says this mortal must put on immortality. And so this whole picture of the body resurrection and glorified, and we will see God as he is and we'll be like him, it all fits together. So I think that's a good point. Other thoughts? Okay, so now we come, having looked at this from Genesis through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, now back to Revelation. So there's one bride reference in Revelation before we get to the multiple references at the very end. Do you guys remember where that is, the earlier reference to the bride of Christ? These pictures may give a little help to that. It's in 19. So in 19, let us rejoice and exult, give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Can you see that? It's pretty subtle there. It's not, but it is a little yellowed there. The marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true words of God. And why is it that these pictures are kind of a helpful reminder for this place in the book where it shows up, with the bride?
The other woman.
Yes. So this section in 17 through 19, it starts with the prostitute, and at the end, the contrast is with the bride. So the harlot Babylon is 17, and it ends with the holy bride of Christ and the marriage feast of the Lamb. So this picture of these two women are the bookends of that section. So that's one way to kind of remember it. 17 is the gross prostitute on the beast, right? And then 18 is when the city falls, and then 19 is the bride, and the marriage has come, the bride has come idea. Okay, so that's the one reference earlier in the book. Here at the end of the book, in the section we're in, we have three bride references. Revelation 21, 1 through 3. So want to read those verses?
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.
Through verse 3 there. So here this reference to the city, the big city, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is coming down out of heaven, and it's going to rest on that mountain, right? That's a little bit later, but rest on the mountain. And it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So just a kind of quick reference, but the city is ready just like a bride is ready. And I think this makes sense here. You feel free to disagree, but it's notable that now that we're having the wedding, God is fully dwelling with his people. Doesn't that detail make sense? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll dwell with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them. So it's like, okay, here comes the kingdom coming together, the bride and the groom, and the city's prepared so that God can be there. And now the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll dwell with them. They'll be his people. Covenant language. God will be with them as their God. It's like the groom has got the house ready, and now the bride and the groom can come together. So that's the first of these references at the end. Any thoughts on those verses?
This is kind of like the Garden of Eden picture, though, back to the Garden of Eden.
Yes. Yes, very good. So then a few verses later here, in verse 9, then came one of the seven angels, spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So now again, in reference to the city, he says, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But there's something notable in there that I think is really powerful.
We've got the bride and the wife.
The wife
is being communicated as the saint here in this.
Yes.
So it's as if in the betrothal that she is already belongs to him.
Well, I think this is them coming together in the great marriage feast. And so finally now, the church is the wife. This is the first time that she's really called this wife. I don't mean in the Bible overall. Obviously, God calls Israel his wife, in his bride in the Old Testament, but here in this New Testament picture, it's the feast is coming, the marriage is coming, she's the betrothed, and now finally it's the wife, because now God and man are together, all things have been made new, God is with his people, he's the glory in their midst, they see God and his name is on their forehead, all those pictures. And so now it's finally come. The church is the wife. Now it's looking forward to the future when that happens, but that's the picture. So this is the great marriage and the consummation of the kingdom in the state that it will be forever. So it's a wonderful picture here, kind of what we've been waiting for. The bride is now finally the wife. Okay, thoughts on those verses?
Is there more than one word for wife? Because this is like a woman.
The word for woman and wife is the same word. The typical word for wife is woman. Usually the context directs which it is, you know. So like in John 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says, go bring your man or bring your husband. And she says, I have no man, no husband. And he's like, you're right, you don't. And the man you're with isn't really your man. So it's kind of a play on words almost. There, but it's just the word for wife, like that. The woman of the Lamb is how they would say the wife of the Lamb. And then that's like the big presentation. Here's the bride. Here's the people of God. Right, the city Jerusalem. But then in the section we haven't quite gotten to, then kind of in the epilogue of the book here. In Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about the things for the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life come without price. And so here you have this invitation, right? One of the key words of the gospel is come. Jesus keeps saying in the gospels, come, follow me. Come, take up your cross and follow me. And so it's this invitation. You can come. It's free. If you're thirsty, hear the invitation, right? And so the Spirit, the idea of the Holy Spirit, and then the bride, the people of God, are inviting you to come, right? Calling to hear the invitation to this great salvation, to join, to be faithful, to partake in the coming blessing. So that's the last of these bride references. But as you can see, very, very close here to the end of the Old Testament. New Testament, that's what I mean to say. Very close to the end of the New Testament. So Dixon showed me a chart last class, and it's just a great chart. So I thought we would at least kind of replicate it here. What you see is kind of the great bookends of the Bible, of the way that the Bible begins. All those things are wrapped up at the end. So Genesis 3, those kind of things are wrapped up in Revelation 20, and these things from Genesis 1 and 2 are kind of wrapped up in Revelation 21 and 22. So you can fill out this chart just like I can. What comes into the Bible story in Genesis 3 that then gets resolved in Revelation 20? Sin and
exile.
Yeah, exile, and we'll say death, which is death is a picture of exile, or exile is a picture of death. Both. Good. And there's one kind of character.
Satan,
right? So Satan and sin and death come into the Bible story in Genesis 3. Well, how is that resolved then in Revelation 20?
No more Satan.
No more sin.
Yeah, that's exactly it. Yep. Satan and sinners and death, and you could even say sin, I guess, are thrown into the lake of fire, right? Destroyed. And I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek when I have Genesis 4 through Revelation 19 as just like a block. Everything else in the middle, right? Okay, so what are some things in Genesis 1 and 2 that then are resolved in Revelation 21 and 22? Or repeated, or whatever.
We have the unity with God and man in Genesis 1 and 2. That's brought back to
yes.
Revelation
21. Yes, absolutely.
Tree of life.
Tree of life, good.
Just a garden scene in general.
Yes, the garden. We're back in the garden. In a garden.
Waters.
Yep. Kind of the with the middle step in there being the like, the same river that's mentioned in Genesis 2 is the river in Jerusalem, and this is the new Jerusalem, so kind of all that picture.
Everything's made new again.
Everything's made new, exactly. Very good.
It's back to its state of perfection.
Yes. Yes. There's one other one. It's the one we've kind of been talking about tonight. We have not said that one yet, but that's another good one. Yeah, good.
The relationship between man and God.
Yes. So what, specifically Genesis 2, what was part of the garden?
Marriage.
Okay, and then that was, you could say that was with the first Adam. Well, Christ is the second Adam. And so the second Adam gets his marriage at the end. So again, marriage, which is a garden thing. So it all ties together, right? Marriage and garden and life and relationship and all that. Good.
It's not that you're making up the first and second Adam wording. That's something Paul wrote.
Yes, 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 yes. So, creation, paradise with God. So a new creation, all things made new. Return to paradise, garden, right? Marriage of Adam and Eve, marriage of the new Adam with his bride. And one more, that this has not been a big theme in Revelation. In fact, it's a fairly minor thing, but what does God do after creation? Day 7 is?
Rest.
rest, and of course, heaven is this eternal rest, right? The ultimate Sabbath, the ultimate rest. So a lot more you could put in there, but just a lot of cool things that come together. Anything else you want to add to this chart or these ideas? Okay, well, we're ready for the next section then. Does someone want to read Revelation 22, 6 through 15?
And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexual immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie."
Okay, so the section starts off, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." That's a pretty good summary of the book as a whole. That God has sent this angel to show John, so that you can write this book, what's going to happen soon. And so it not only summarizes the book, but it sounds a whole lot like how Revelation begins. That's why it's kind of an epilogue here. Verse 6 to the end is kind of this addendum, this epilogue. Because look how Revelation starts. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." So, a lot of parallels there between how the book ends, the beginning of the epilogue, and how the book begins. Now, there's a clear emphasis in Revelation that the things described in this book are coming soon. You kind of can't miss it. It's all over. So Revelation 1:1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place." That's how the book begins. Revelation 3:11, "I am coming soon." There's more references, but let's jump to the end. This is all from Revelation 22 here. "He said to me, 'These words are trustworthy, faithful, and true. And the Lord has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon.'" Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, and bring my recompense with me. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" Okay, are we getting an idea? He's saying he's coming soon. Okay, so this is where we sing, "Jesus is coming soon," right? Okay, so four interpretations of that. The premillennial view sees Jesus coming soon essentially in this way. If you kind of see that there's a rapture that's about to come, that all these events are literally about to happen with the locust plagues and the armies and all that, that it's coming soon because it's soon for us here now who's reading it in 2025, right? So you and I are sitting here reading it, and guess what? It's about to come soon because here we are reading it. So what's the problem with that kind of interpretation?
People that were reading it before?
Yeah. So what about the people who were reading this in the 1700s, the 1100s, the 900s? What about the people in John's day that read it, right? Well, it wasn't them there. And they were reading the same words. I'm coming soon. So the best you could do with that would be to say, well, when it comes time to be soon, those Christians at that time who are reading it, you know, so the rapture is going to come in at 2200, right? Well, the people pretty close to then, you know, a while down the road, when they read it, it'll be soon. So I don't think that really holds water, right? Okay, the full preterist view, that's what we talked about a few minutes ago, that says John wrote this before AD 70. Everything in this book is about AD 70, and so it's soon because everything, literally everything, is here about the destruction of Jerusalem. So they might very much lean into this idea of all of this is coming soon. Okay, the triumphant church view, some of you may hold this, that's fine, you are free to disagree. And this has at the end of Revelation, including 21 and 22, is about the church victorious. In other words, Revelation 21 and 22 can't really be about heaven because Jesus is saying these things are coming soon. And of course, we're now 2,000 years and counting, whatever. So basically, Revelation 21 and 22 is about the church being victorious over the beast, over the persecution. And that just would happen, that persecution would last off and on for 200 years, you know. So about 315, you know, the persecution is over. And so they would say, look, Revelation 21 and 22 has to be about stuff that's happening soon then. It says it's happening soon. So that's why the last two chapters have to be about, you know, the church in the days of those Christians overcoming that persecution, getting to the other side of that persecution. There's still a church after the persecution and all that. Okay, I'll pause there. Thoughts on any of these ideas so far?
I think it's good to individually apply it as well, as far as when Jesus says, I am coming quickly. I mean, that's for every man all the time. I mean, life is short. It can end very immediately.
Yes, so. Yes. I absolutely agree, and I think that's actually one of the good takeaways of this, is kind of the soon having more of an idea of like
brevity
of life. Yeah, and like you got to be ready, and Jesus is around the corner, you know, like that kind of idea.
Like the radio dial, that you do the radio dial.
It's the thermostat.
Oh, the yeah on yes.
The temperature setting,
yeah.
Alex.
Yeah.
Time with God is different.
Okay. Yes, yeah, and some of these ideas, of course, can kind of come together, because that's can be true at the same time as Tim's comment of kind of always being ready, yeah. If this doesn't make sense, we can pause, but just want for it to make some kind of sense. Okay, number four, I hold to a little bit, although there's more to it than that, but we're going to call number four excluding the obvious view. In other words, the things of Revelation do come to pass quickly, but just not the events of the last three chapters, because it says those things happen after a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so obviously those things are going to take longer, right? So Christ is going to come in 19, defeat the armies, defeat the beast. The beast gets thrown in the pit. Rome's going to be destroyed. The church is triumphant. But then at the beginning of chapter 20, it says, now Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. And after that, Satan's released. After that, there's a battle. After that, death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire and the consummation of the kingdom. And so the excluding the obvious view is, well, yeah, these things are coming soon, but not the stuff that it says are coming after a 1,000-year reign. So I hold to that a little bit. I think there's some validity with that. In other words, yeah, it is coming soon, but not the stuff in the last three chapters of the book. Okay, any thoughts with that?
Well, I mean, you might get some pushback because that's where a lot of the coming soon wording is in the last chapter.
Sure, yeah, and But if we're taking the very end, like Revelation 22:6 and on, as kind of the appendix to the whole book, it's like, okay, zoom out again. I'm writing to the churches. These things are coming soon. The persecution's coming soon. In fact, he just says, you know, he already said in chapter 2, Antipas has already died. You're about to be thrown into prison. Like, these things are coming soon, and it will last for a while, but don't worry. You'll be victorious on the other side of that. So it's like, yeah, there was a ton of stuff that is coming soon. And the end of the book kind of zooms back out to see that again. That's maybe how I would answer that.
Well, they also wrote with a little bit of ambiguity. There it is. I'll blame that on my voice. But like in Thessalonians, you know, the idea that Jesus may return soon.
Yes.
That could have happened. They didn't know.
Yes.
So John may also be doing that, thinking that this time would be shorter. But they don't know.
But they don't know.
So there's a little bit of that language that is left open.
Yes. Absolutely. So I think there is a lot of that going on, because remember we talked about this tension in the New Testament where they do tell about future things, but if you tell about it with too much clarity, then people aren't waiting for Jesus to come any day because, well, the beast hasn't shown up and, you know, there's not the mark of the beast on people's foreheads yet. So I don't have to worry about Jesus coming back. He's not coming back now. So you have this kind of, yes, he can come back any time, but I'm also going to tell you in a veiled way about some future things. And so I think there's a lot of that at the end of Revelation where, in hindsight, we go, oh, yeah, 1,000-year reign, and then some other stuff. But it wouldn't have been that clear-cut if you were, you know, in John's day to see those things. Other thoughts? Okay, so we just have about 10 minutes left to dig into this. But I do believe the Old Testament prophets show us a pattern, show us how prophecy tends to work, and that we have some good examples that show us a fuller and a better option. So some key passages I look at, but there's others, would be Ezekiel 30, where this is promised judgment on Egypt, and judgment is promised to come quickly. And it does. Something happens. Nebuchadnezzar does invade Egypt, and Egypt does receive judgment. But when the judgment comes, it is more limited than you might have expected reading it. In other words, the historical judgment doesn't live up to the full grandeur of the language and the fullness of the destruction that is being described there. And Jeremiah 50 and 51 really did the exact same thing. Judgment is promised to come quickly, and it does, but it's in a limited sense that doesn't live up to the grandeur of the language and the fullness of the destruction. So let me just give you some sampling verses from Jeremiah 50 and 51. If you really want to see this idea, I would say read Jeremiah 50 and 51, which is kind of a judgment passage showing this principle. Or you look at the Book of Hope, Jeremiah 30 to 33, to see more of the blessing side. Same principle, same prophetic things going on. Okay, so Jeremiah 50 and 51 that speak of the soon judgment of Babylon. Okay, Jeremiah 51, 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. Verse 11, the Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Of course, did the Medes come quickly and bring down the city of Babylon? They did, right? Remember, Jeremiah even gave kind of a number of years. And that was, Jeremiah's connected with the 70 years. The 70 years, right? And the book of Daniel tells us, right? Daniel's there in the city, and then the Medes show up, and they take the city, right? So the Lord stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. Okay, verse 24. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil they've done in Zion, declares the Lord. And then here's probably the clearest soon verse in that chapter. The daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor at the time when it's trodden. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest will come. So you read these verses, and would you get the idea that judgment is coming on Babylon soon? Absolutely, right? Flee from her midst. This is the time of the Lord's vengeance. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes because of what they did to the temple. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest will come. And then you keep reading Jeremiah. You're like, oh, it's 70 years. Blah, blah, blah. Okay. Well, that makes sense. What's really interesting then is when you read this passage, what it describes happening to Babylon over and over is a full total destruction of the city. So Jeremiah 50, 39. Therefore, wild beasts shall dwell with hyenas in Babylon. Ostriches shall dwell in her. She shall never again have people, nor be inhabited for all generations. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, declares the Lord, so no man shall dwell there, and no son of man shall sojourn there. Now, if you're reading that in the days of Jeremiah, what is God saying he's going to do to the city of Babylon? Desolate. Total desolation. Never again people for all generations like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have, you know, a nice, healthy population after the rain of fire and brimstone came down on them, right? Jeremiah 50, 13. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but shall be in utter desolation. Everyone who passes by Babylon shall be appalled and hissed because of all her wounds. Verse 37. Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, a horror and a hissing without inhabitant. And there's more. You can keep reading, right? But here's what we find out from the Bible is Babylon isn't fully destroyed like this when the Medes come, and they do come in the 70 years like Jeremiah talked about, but it's not to this level of destruction. The full destruction of Babylon doesn't come for hundreds of years, well after the time of Christ. So you can read that in the book of Daniel. Daniel certainly survives when Babylon falls. Zechariah 6:10, these guys show up in the days of, you know, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, these people who've arrived from Babylon. And so you see this pattern in the Old Testament that happens in the judgment sections, but also the blessing sections, that this is how the Old Testament talks about future events. Jeremiah 15:51 speaks of a judgment against Babylon coming soon by the hand of the Medes, and it happens. But it also speaks of a full destruction that doesn't come for a very long time, right? Micah 2 speaks of future blessing and has the Messiah coming in the days of the captivity return. Zechariah 9 has this picture of the Messiah coming in the days of the Greeks, etc. And these end time events are purposefully blended together, where it's all just kind of there. The time doesn't matter so much. It's all kind of shown together. What's the point of that? The point is that's exactly what Revelation does. As Revelation blends together all these end time events, the end of Rome, the end of the world, the final judgment, etc. And it's clear something's going to happen, and it did. Persecution came, and then Rome fell, right? Rome would fall, and that did happen, like God promised. But now in hindsight, we can look back and see, okay, Rome would fall, but there's more to it than that, right? So, in other words, Jesus did come soon against the Romans, and Rome fell, Rome was destroyed. The Christian persecution didn't last forever. It was just off and on for about 200 years. However, the language of Revelation points clearly to events beyond this one historic judgment, just like the language of Jeremiah 15:51 point to things beyond just when the Medes show up, because it's not like Sodom and Gomorrah. It won't be like Sodom and Gomorrah for literally hundreds of years. So I think this is a good passage to kind of bring this all together. Isaiah 56, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come. I think this is getting to Tim's point. Soon my salvation will come. My righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this. Blessed is the Son of Man who holds it fast. And it's almost like this soon and quickly idea. It's less about the exact time, and it's more about God's watchfulness, God's control. It is coming, the sureness of it, this promise of victory, our need for patience, our ability to be patient and get through it, right? It's going to be soon. It may not be as soon as you want, but it is coming. And I think putting all this together, that's kind of the flavor of it. The promise is there. Before it happens, we're not quite sure what it's going to look like. Afterwards, we can see that more clearly. All of this is pointing towards the ultimate consummation, and that's just the way Bible prophecy tends to talk about things. Okay, now that was a lot. I'll open up for comments or questions, but I do think that's a biblical way to look at these events here.
That's sort of like 2 Peter 3 that we read about. It's kind of where he said the people are saying, where is he coming?
Yep. Yep, absolutely. And it's really a lot like Matthew 24, which again, the destruction of Jerusalem sounds a whole lot like the end of the world. Did something happen? Oh yeah, Jerusalem fell. But did that language kind of point to things beyond that? Yeah, that's pretty clear as well. Other thoughts on that? Okay.
You had talked earlier about the, and you could use the same pictures here, the mountains stacked.
Yes. Yeah, like you kind of see, and you don't realize that what you see kind of involves some future things as well. Yeah. Okay. Well, we'll pick up then in verse 7 and following as we're wrapping up the book of Revelation. I think there's a decent chance we could finish next week, but if not, then I think just two more classes to wrap up the book.